Merry Christmas, everybody. Yeah. Yes, it's what a great and cold. I was wearing my coat. I don't remember the last time. I was like debating, should I wear my coat? But just out of respect for God, I trust that He will warm my heart as I speak. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin service. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this evening, for all that it means to us this Christmas. God, everything that it holds out for us. God, the joy and the hope that we have. God, in the coming of Your Son, Father. So thank You. God, thank You for this undying and living hope that we have. God, thank You, thank You, thank You. God, we pray for Your story to be retold, God, for the blessing that it is, God, for the nourishment that it is. God, thank You. Pray that Your word would go forth, and may Your Spirit, God, revive us, nourish us, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The title of the sermon is Jesus the Bethlehem. So probably not a phrase that you've heard very often. And I don't even know if there's such a title, Jesus the Bethlehem, but I hope that you could agree that it is very appropriate for us to call Jesus the Bethlehem. Let's read our main passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Am I in the way of the reading? No? Okay. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, when Thanksgiving is over, you know, and the lights of Christmas start going up, and the decorations, you know, nowadays it's even like before Thanksgiving. Before, there's just some respect. You just have to wait for Thanksgiving. But I think the commercialization, you know, of Christmas and just the force that it is, you know, people everywhere trying to take advantage of this season. But I love it. I love the town square decorations. I love all the houses that are, you know, getting decorated. And, so, because it is, to me, it is a scent. It is like a smell of something that's coming. And it's not the thing. You know, it's not Christmas, and it never will be, but it is a scent of something. So, you know, we decorate, we have a tree, we decorate it. This year we got some stockings because we actually have a fireplace. It's not a wooden fireplace, it's a gas fireplace that we never light, but the stockings go down, or we got it. Ellen got some, you know, online, and we have our names embroidered there. And we're hanging it up and, you know, all of that. So I love it because, again, these are reminders, not commercial, albeit commercial, reminders of the Christmas story and of Jesus. But for many of us who really isn't with the hope of Christmas, or maybe you know the story and nevertheless, Christmas brings about I think, a profound loneliness, or deepens an already loneliness that you might have. And as people go, you know, out and about, they might go shopping, and you just feel maybe a little lonelier. You know, I was asking Steve, and I was asking Joe, a statistic I think I might have shared with, you know, many of you. They asked a large sample of Americans how many close friends you have. How many close friends? So what do you think? How many close friends do you think an average American, or what do you think is the most often cited number that people would give you as to the number of close friends that they have? And so when I ask that question, people would say, oh, you know, like, you know, the most often word that I hear, or the number that I hear, is three. People think it's three. Some people know that I'm kind of like gaming the question and saying, ah, doing that, ah, it's this. And so, you know, someone will say two and someone might say one. But the most often cited number of close friends in America is zero. Zero. So when you meet somebody, there's a good chance that they might have zero, or at least they feel that they have zero close friends. So you can understand that when Christmas rolls around and you feel like you have zero close friends, that it could be a time of loneliness. And to be honest, there's one thing about loneliness around Christmas, just generally about loneliness, is it brings about hopelessness. But I want you to understand that Jesus knows that. Jesus knows us. And he knows. And he chose a town, Bethlehem. You know? Because he understands. He wants us to know that he understands us. And he understands those who would say zero. You know? As number of close friends. Let's read John chapter 7 and let's talk about Bethlehem and why Bethlehem. John chapter 7, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the promised coming from the Old Testament, comes from the offspring of David? So whether you're a Jew or you're a Christian, I think most people understand the term Messiah, and most would agree that it is in the line of or the lineage of David, and that Messiah would come from David. So, the village where David was. And so, when we read Luke chapter 2, and we read that somehow, people had to go. There was a law that was passed that you'd have to actually physically go back and pay taxes where you were born. Now, that doesn't make sense. I don't know where you guys were born, but you'd have to go back to where you were born and pay your taxes. Like, physically go there. Travel a very long way if you must, but you have to go there. Now, obviously, that just kind of signals the importance, not of paying taxes where you were born, but just the importance of where the Messiah would come. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Not a significant city. You know, a very humble and meek city. And David, who was a shepherd, King David, was born in Bethlehem. So when we say in the line of David, you know, where the Messiah would come, so it would then say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is about, what, 6 miles south of Jerusalem? So when we say 6 miles south, when we think about 6 miles nowadays, it's like a suburb, isn't it? Like a suburb of Jerusalem. But back in the day, they don't have suburbs like in the way that you and I think, because we drive cars, we have suburbs. When you have 6 miles and you have to walk that, it's a pretty long way. It was a small town, in a place that you might stop if, you know, when you're going to Egypt, you know, and that's just a place you would stop, you know, or like a rest stop, you know, a trade route kind of a place. Not a significant place, but a humble place. And the Old Testament verse where we get that, where Matthew quotes from, is Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is, there's a Bethlehem that is in the north, and there's a Bethlehem, you know, that we know, which is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But even in the Old Testament, people wanted to make sure that you understood. Micah wanted you to know that this is where David was born. Not the other Bethlehem, but this Bethlehem. It says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah? It's a small clan. You know, like it's a small place, not significant. So both in Matthew and here, they want you to know it's not very significant, the town itself. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. A ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Wow, there's a lot. So, I mean, obviously, very messianic, you know. It's a ruler like King David was a ruler. So we're thinking king, ruler. But it's from of old. So obviously has this divine sense to it. Hence, the Messiah, the Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is where you would get that. Now, if Jesus being born in Bethlehem wasn't humble enough, he's actually from, right? He's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth, another very insignificant town. And he goes to a very insignificant city to be born, and then he comes back, and he's raised there. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Again, referring back to the messianic verses. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus, wait a minute, Nazareth? And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like saying, you know, hey, you know, we have this Supreme Court justice, you know, who's from this small town in the Midwest. And you would say, oh my God, you didn't grow up in a city and was not. Yeah, that's what you would kind of think. Matthew 2:23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, it's called by Jesus, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I only bring up Nazareth just to say, hey, look, Jesus wanted to impact us by being from just a no-name place, just and born in a manger, just in a known, just nothing significant, you know, wasn't impressive in any way. And he's just saying, I see you guys. He came for the sick, not the healthy. He came for those people who would have zero close friends. That's who he came for. And I would just want you guys to kind of absorb that, right? Okay. Bethlehem. Why so significant? Why does the Bible go out of its way? Well, Bethlehem means, now Hebrew you read from right to left, means the house of bread. Means the house of bread. You know, Beth, sometimes you hear Bethel, right? Means house. Lehem is Hebrew for bread. Now, bread was kind of a big deal. You know, I mean, obviously, you know, that's, you know, we that's how we live. That's where the bulk of a lot of cultures, where their energy comes from. In Exodus 16:4, when the Israelites are traveling from Egypt and going to the promised land in Israel, you know, obviously, you know, they're in the desert, and so they don't have, you know, in the desert for 40 years. What did they eat? What did they eat in the desert? Well, God gave them manna. And let's read. It was bread. So let's pick it up. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." You couldn't gather any more than that because it would spoil. It was no good. You know, you can only eat what you gathered that day. And people complain because, I mean, it was kind of sweet. It's like Korean bakery stuff, right? Kind of sweet, but not too sweet for those who, you know, kind of like that kind of stuff. But it wasn't that sweet. I mean, it was just slightly, you know. But, I mean, people long for meat and they wanted to go back to Egypt and God had to discipline them. And there's just a lot of stuff here. But anyway, but God gave them manna, which sustained them, which kept them alive, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God gave them bread every day. John chapter 6, 51. And Jesus says, "I am the living bread." You know that bread that I gave you that rained down from heaven? Well, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." You see the analogy there? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Well, remember, they could only collect a day's worth of bread, and they could only eat for one day. So Jesus is linking that sense of hunger, you know, that you would have. I want something. You ever feel that? Like you want to eat something, but you just don't know what you want to eat. You're kind of hungry, you know? And he will live forever. So there is this satisfaction that Jesus claims that he will satisfy. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Later on in that chapter, in chapter 6, verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst." You know, sometimes there's this soul spiritual hunger that I have, you know, and you try to quench it, right? You know, you're flipping channels, aren't you? Trying to get to that right movie because you're kind of hungry, you know? You're surfing the internet. You're flipping through TikTok. You're hungry, right? You're just like, and then it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, right? And for a lot of young people, it's probably 3 o'clock, or you might have stayed up all night, hungry, you know? Jesus is saying, if you're like that, if you know what I'm talking about, you know that feeling you have, you know, where you're just like, you want something, you're hungry, you know, you're looking for something, you're flipping through channels, surfing the internet, you know, going through YouTube. Nowadays, they make it so easy to flip. Even YouTube has caught on. You know, you can like flip through stuff. It's on Facebook. You can flip through short little videos, and it's just so easy. And it just, you wonder, and time just flies by, and you can't stop, because why can't you stop? Because you're still hungry. It's never enough. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows you're hungry. And that's why he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Jesus came for people like you who admit, I'm hungry. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You know that sense? What Jesus is saying is, you know that feeling you got, that emptiness, that void that you keep wanting to fill every day, you know, the accomplishment that you want to attain, you know, like you want to eat something, you want something. And it's just like, Jesus is saying, I know what you're saying because I made you. But I want you to understand, I am the satisfaction. Matthew 4, 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's not what you really want. You ever eat stuff, but you're still not satisfied? So you feel like it's got to be something else. You, Oh, I don't want that. I want to, you know, you just don't know. Man does not live on bread alone. That feeling that they had in the desert when manna wasn't enough and they wanted to meat and something numb this. What Jesus is saying here is, that was me. That was my word. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God, Jesus is the word. Let's take a look at John 1:1 and verse 14 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. See, here's the thing. Words are magical. You ever sing praise songs? The words disappear. You don't even know. You're like in the presence of God. You read a book and you lose yourself. You're in the story. What's a story? Who knows? But the whole idea is Jesus is the word. Words are magical. You just get lost in them. And Jesus saying is, that is nourishing. You'll sing praise songs and you're conscious of your singing, and then all of a sudden you're transported and you're one with God. At least that's the hope, isn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The whole idea here is Jesus and His words is what quenches and satisfies our souls' hunger. And then he goes on. Then he institutes an ordinance which we practice. The Lord's Supper. During the Passover meal, before he goes to the cross, he tells his disciples and the rest of us to do this. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This remembrance, what are we doing? We are recalling a story of Jesus. And he equates that to bread. He wants you to understand that that is going to nourish you, like this bread is going to nourish you. And the words are nourishing. The story of Jesus is nourishing. Why? Because we're so unsatisfied. We're so hungry. It is almost unbelievable that when we are hungry, we all get hungry. This is the universal thing, isn't it? I love that he comes in this humble way to say, I offer life. And you know, the way you guys really get hungry, that's all a pointer to the fact. So let's put down your phone. Let's put down your remote control. Let's put down all these things. Let's just admit, God, I'm so hungry. I'm just so thirsty. Just like I just need you. You know, I want you. And you're my bread. Now, and that's just so humbling, isn't it? The idea that in your remembering is so nourishing. Do you know how cows feed? If you're a veterinarian and a farmer called you to come and take a look at your sick cow, you know what the first thing a veterinarian would do? He would go like this, and the cow is laying on his stomach. And he would see if the cow is chewing his cud, right? And if the cow is not chewing on, see, the cows eat grass. It goes into their stomach. Then it spits it back up, and he chews it again. It goes into like another chamber, and then it spits it back up. If a cow isn't chewing while he's laying down, right, means he's sick. That means if you feed cows like corn, corn goes into your body, like a cow's body, and it gets absorbed, and the cow can't throw it back up to chew it again, right? Because it's got to maintain the gut flora, right? It's feeding everything that feeds the cow, and the cow gets too sick. The cow eats by throwing back up and then chewing it again and swallowing. And do you know that in the Old Testament anyway, that was the sign of a clean animal. A clean animal is one that would throw up food and swallow back down. Like sheep, they do the same thing, right? Humans, we don't do it physically, but that's what we do in our minds. You ever just throw up words and thoughts? But sometimes we throw up toxic thoughts, toxic. You know when I throw up toxic thoughts? Right when I go to sleep, right before I go to sleep. Like, you know? And then you chew on that. But God is saying, no, chew on me. Chew on me, my words. You know, before that other toxic stuff comes up. Because if you throw up toxic thoughts, the good veterinarian, that's Jesus, will look at go and goes, you know, that's sick. You're sick. And that's why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Because he is the word. Bethlehem is also in this desert place, the Judean desert. In a desert, there's a hill. And here's a picture of Bethlehem. It's in the West Bank now, right? It's a controversial area where, you know, the Israelites are kind of occupying and they're building on it. And this is the modern, but you can see the hill still, right? You can see the hill. Bethlehem is a city on a hill. It's a town on a hill at the time. But that's where Jesus was born, you know, in this hilly place. This humble, almost insignificant city is on a hill. And this was as Jesus says of himself, who is the Bethlehem. He is the bread. He's the house of bread. This is what he says. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I, the Bethlehem, am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know what I love knowing? When these toxic things try to come in here, I love knowing I'm always with hope. In him is always yes and amen. That I am never in darkness. That I just have to look to the light. That I don't have to walk in darkness. You ever walk in darkness and you just, what is darkness? It's just, it's but lies that are just, you know, you see Christmas and it's seeing, instead of seeing the hope of the world, the light of the world, what do we see? We see, oh my gosh, you know, more reminders that I'm alone. Like you can think like that. Or you can go, you know what? He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. Jesus also says that you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Sometimes we go, you know, I'm so insignificant. I'm so, I'm a nobody. What do you mean? Like on a hill, you know? No, because we're in him. We're in Christ. What is Bethlehem but somebody that nourishes? You know, just the idea that you could be used by God to be a nourishment to those who are without hope, you know, that you could extend light to those who are in darkness, who are lost and without hope and living in despair. Isn't that wonderful? Now here's the picture, right? We're part of something amazing. We're never alone. In Christ, it's the invitation. But you know what we like to do? You know what Jesus says? He says, those who don't want to come to the light, you know what the diagnosis? They love the darkness. You know that cow loves the corn too much. Got to eat grass, but loves the corn too much. The corn, you just, you know, you're throwing up acid all the time. Ephesians 2:19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're a household of bread. That's what we are. Built on the foundation of the apostles, the words of the apostles, which are the words of Jesus and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's an amazing invitation, right, for all of us. He is the living bread. He is the light of the world. And Christmas, when we see these lights, you know, and these reminders, as cheesy as some of it might be, instead of retreating into your dark thoughts, instead of seeing that as a reminder of what you don't have, but seeing it as the reminder of what you have and what you can have and also where you're going, full of its promises, full of hope, the living hope, and never to live in darkness again. And that's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? That's the wonder of Christmas. Every year we have such an amazing season because our hope is not in presence. It's in him. It's a reminder he is the house of bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that in our hunger and thirst, in our emptiness and loneliness, you teach us you are the bread and that we belong to the house of bread. God, you shine. God, you are the Bethlehem, the city on a hill. And we join you in that, God, this immense privilege to bring hope, God, and nourishment to a lost and dying world. God, thank you for this great hope that we have in you. God, thank you for coming. Thank you for humbling yourself. Thank you for loving us with this undying love. In Jesus' name, amen.